the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I'm back to Matthew 11. Took a couple weeks to take a break from this. And now we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, working through it expositionally. Be reading in just a minute, reading this text of Scripture. But we're going to pray for God's grace on this time, as well as a few things to think about as we think about what this is all about in Matthew chapter 11. Let's pray and ask God's grace as we turn to His Word. Father, we ask for your help once again this morning. We've already asked several times, and we ask it again out of sincerity that, Lord, not only do we need to remember who you are, we need to read about who you are. We not only need to remember your sacrifice, we must read and know and see your person, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, see you in the Scripture. And Lord, sometimes when we read the Scripture, we read difficult things. Lord, I pray you would help us to understand intellectually, to have wisdom spiritually, to apply what you have written, and that we would be obedient to your word. Help me as I preach it, Lord, today, that it would be honoring to you. It would not be my thoughts, but it would be your thoughts, so that your people would be glorified, your people would be edified, and you would be glorified. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever uttered the phrase, I don't deserve this? And I don't mean, I'm not speaking of, the idea of, well, you don't deserve anything. I mean, literally, sometimes there are times we think, I'm not deserving this person's reaction to me. I didn't say or do anything to cause this. What is going on here? Maybe you've been at a job for some time. You do your best to be on time, to put in a solid day's work. You try not to complain too much, but then some new individual comes along and begins sniping at you. You don't know why. You've done a good job for the company, been loyal, even turned down another job opportunity because you respect your boss. But people are listening to this person's ridiculous comments. They're actually taking his side, and then he gets the promotion that your boss had promised you, and you know it's because he was able to poison the minds of the people, and you think, I don't deserve this. Perhaps you've been a faithful and active member of church, leading a ministry in that church for several years. You're far from perfect like the rest of us, but you do love the people you're serving. You do love God's word. You do try to help people with God's word. You care about the church, but there's a faction in the church who seems to be always against you. Maybe it's just one person, but they seem like a large faction. People are listening to this person. Your weaknesses seem to be magnified. Your good traits seem to be forgotten. You don't know if everyone's listening, but you can't help but feel like those who you thought were your friends are finding ways to avoid you or speak ill of you and others. And you think, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not always right, but I don't deserve this. Now, perhaps these two illustrations don't resonate with you. I could spend all day giving illustration after illustration, and I won't do that. But the concept of undeserved rejection does indeed resonate with us all in some way. Oh, I know, and I believe it. We all deserve hell because of our sins, but that's not what I'm talking about. Not the idea of just get over it, you don't deserve anything. I mean, in the daily walk of life, I'm not talking about the grand scheme of things. I'm talking about the daily walk, particular circumstances. We've dealt with disappointments and doubts that come when we're unjustly rejected. Now, I must pause and say, perhaps you are normally justly rejected. No doubt we've all suffered for our foolishness more often than we have probably suffered unjustly. But I'm not talking about playing the victim here. Yet it's true that in some way or another, we have suffered rejection unjustly. And as you know, it can be quite devastating. But I might say to those of you today who understand what I'm talking about, that if our suffering rejection unjustly is because of our devotion to God and His Word. If our suffering rejection unjustly is due to our righteous standing and walk with God, then we actually find ourselves in good company. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 11, we find increased rejection being suffered by Jesus. And this was truly unjust rejection that He suffered. He's the only one that could say that in every situation He suffered unjustly. Yet He did suffer unjustly. This is what is really going on, not just in this text of Scripture this morning, Matthew 11, 1 through 19, but actually Matthew 11 and 12, the whole point of what Matthew is teaching us is seeing the unjust rejection of Jesus intensify. It gets worse and worse. You might remember that through our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we notice that God has the gospel writer arrange his telling of the sweet story of Jesus, focusing on the Master's teaching. I mean, that's the main point of Matthew, is the Master's teaching. The longest portions, longest discourses or sermons by Jesus in the book of Matthew than any other gospel writer. In fact, the book is arranged in these five sections that all correspond with the teaching of Jesus. You have a narrative section, then a teaching section, a narrative section, then a teaching section. Narrative section, teaching section, and so on. And we've just finished Matthew chapter 10, which was the second narrative section. The second teaching section. And so we're moving on to this third narrative section, this third telling of the story of Jesus. Not what Jesus necessarily said, though He speaks a lot during this time, but kind of what happened to Jesus. So progressively, the point is, what's happening now? I mean, now that Jesus has come into the world, now that He has been baptized, now that He has launched His ministry in the world, and now that He has been teaching His disciples, He's called 12 of them, and we find out He's taught the people at the Sermon on the Mount, and now He's taught His disciples and sent them out to teach as well. What happens next in the story? And what happens next is not pleasant. What happens next is that Jesus is rejected. And His rejection is getting stronger and stronger. Not only is it unjust, but it's insane to reject the Son of God. Although I will say that insanity, in that sense, is something that is no stranger to any generation. For most of the world rejects the Son of God. It was no different when they saw Him face to face, and it is no different when they see Him through His church. The world still rejects the Son of God. The story of Jesus, however, is important to understand. This rejection is not just a sad parenthesis. It's not just a little side trail that's really sad to think about. Well, why was Jesus rejected? This is so sad. That's not the point. Actually, we find that this is actually the point of Jesus coming. You understand, Jesus came to be rejected. He came to go to the cross. And He can only go to the cross if He's rejected. And so the story of Jesus' rejection is sad on one hand because it shows us the evil and the wickedness that is in all men's hearts. But on the other hand, it shows God's sovereign care and that Jesus is staying on mission and He is walking toward His purpose for which He came, as He says. The purpose for which He came, to pay for the sins of the world. And He's walking toward this, toward a cross. And it includes this rejection. Now, He does provide us an example and teach us His truth. He does show us an example of how to handle rejection. But that's not the main point of any of this in Matthew 11 and 12. It's not simply moralistic lessons for us to imbibe and to put into our minds so that we can live in rejection. It's to point us to Christ, the only one who truly suffered rejection unjustly, and to see how it led Him to save us from our sins. So really, this section is kind of difficult, quite frankly, because it's just really a historical narrative section. One of the things we'll be looking at in Matthew 11 and 12 is simply what happened. This is what happened to Jesus. This is what He said. This is what they said. This is what's going on. It truly could become, I suppose, to some, a boring lecture, I hope, and I do the best not to let it do that. We need to understand what happened in this rejection. In Matthew 11, 1 through 19, what text we're going to read in just a minute, we actually see John the Baptist doubts, and the irrationality of those opposing Jesus becomes evident. And then verses 20 through 30, we see further cold rejection and the Son of God's response with both judgment and a compassionate plea. In chapter 12, 1 through 14, we see how Jesus exerts himself as Lord of the Sabbath, which of course stirs up another whole section of rejection, that he would consider himself to be the Lord of the Jewish most holy day. In 15 through 37 of Matthew 12, there's a building back and forth between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, where the leaders get nastier and nastier, and Jesus gets clearer and clearer. In 12, 38 through 50, finally it hits a fevered pitch before Jesus' next discourse session of parables, where Jesus refuses to play their games anymore, and their rejection is shown to be what it is, absolutely wickedness and demonic. Now, I'll tell you, these two chapters are difficult to preach. I'm difficult to study and preach both. One, because there's not much gospel encouragement. We see rejection after rejection here. We see negativity and negativity. I mean, I love to preach on the cross or resurrection every week. I love to preach on Hebrews 7, we have a high priest, every week like last week. But all scripture is God-breathed and thus profitable. And with the exception of a few short verses, these two chapters is really just all about how bad the rejection was getting. In fact, if you read both these chapters, you might sum it up with a short statement: they really don't like Jesus. That may be the sermon title for the next several weeks. They really don't like him. How's that for Sunday inspiration? There's not much gospel encouragement in this text. There's not much practical encouragement. Much of what Matthew is doing here is simply connecting the dots and filling in the gaps between the second discourse and the third discourse. You won't find a lot of commands or compelling scriptures. There is an exception. We have one of those beautiful compelling scriptures in this, when Jesus calls people to himself. But overall, a lot of information is given. Third reason why this is difficult, and this is going to encounter this morning, hard language is found. I mean difficult. The use of words by Jesus recorded by Matthew are kind of twisting and difficult. In fact, reading this morning, you'll see, man, there's some confusing things being said. I find myself having to read and reread quite a lot just to get the plain sense of this. But here at Grace, we're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, and though I confess, through this section, we're going to take larger portions of Scripture to work through it a little bit quicker. So let's look at this text of Scripture, Matthew 11, 1 through 19. We'll take this larger portion and seek to understand what God is teaching us. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." difficult verses in this text of Scripture. And right away, I don't know about you, but I'm hit with quite a shock. Immediately upon noticing this text of Scripture, I find this question in my mind. Wait, is this John the Baptist? Is this the John who baptized Jesus? Is this the John who, before the crowds, was unmoved by them? The bold John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The bold John who bowed before the feet of Jesus and said, "I'm not worthy to baptize you. In fact, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the sandal you have." Is this the same John who is now sending two disciples to Jesus to say, are you the coming one? What's going on here? If there is anyone who we would assume, this is the same John, I mean, I'm just thinking this when I was studying this, the same John who in the womb of his mother leapt when Jesus in the womb of his mother walked into the room, and now he's in prison, and he's saying, "Are you the coming one?" Is John doubting here? Now, it's interesting to me, this section, many of these verses in this section have caused many a Bible commentary to get all in a twist and to come up with all kinds of solutions to the problems they see here. Now, I actually don't see problems in this text that much. I think its plain meaning is the plain meaning. And the answer to that question is, yes, this is that John, and yes, that's exactly what's happening. He's wondering. Now, some have said, well, no, John didn't doubt. He knew some of his disciples were doubting. And so he sent them to Jesus, and he just wanted Jesus to assure them. If that's the case, then why does Jesus say, "Go tell John"? Jesus knew it was John that needed the encouragement. So he tells them, "Go tell John this." Well, okay, so maybe it wasn't that. Maybe John didn't doubt. He just was kind of thinking Jesus needed to be a little more public in his ministry. And so he's kind of trying to spur Jesus on into a public declaration of himself. And he's just kind of playing it here. Really, that's really kind of speculating a lot to just come up with when it simply indicates here that John wants to know, is this the coming one? Now, why would John be doubting? Why would John be wondering if this was the coming one? Now, it's significant that he says, "Are you the coming one?" Because is it not John who said, "The one who is coming after me," referring to Jesus? He's asking, in essence, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was supposed to come after me? I mean, I saw you. I said you're the Lamb of God." What would cause this to happen? This little theological snag to many people really burdens us. We were not going to go into the detail of what's going on with John right now. That'll happen later in Matthew. Matthew will take us back to that. But John's in prison for his preaching. John's in prison for his boldness. He's in prison for preaching against the sin of Herod, the hypocrisy of Herod. Some have even tried to have another solution to say, well, John is under God's chastening. See, John is doubting because he started getting into politics when he should have just been preaching. I'm just saying, man, you guys are coming up with everything you can to find some way to make John less than a man. The reality is, John isn't Jesus. John isn't the Messiah. John's like you and me. John must believe in the Messiah by faith alone, just like all of us must believe in the Messiah by faith alone. And John's confused. John's wondering what's going on. He wasn't all-knowing. He didn't know a lot of things. And if the greatest born of women, as Jesus calls him, is discouraged and lacks knowledge and needs reassurance, perhaps, this is an encouragement to me, perhaps I also, who am discouraged often and not all-knowing and lack knowledge and need reassurance, perhaps I also, who privately and publicly even doubt, perhaps I can maybe understand a little bit what's going on with John here. There's an encouragement here. Perhaps John maybe is actually just fulfilling exactly what his picture was. Remember who he was pictured as being like? Remember he was Elijah to come? Did Elijah ever doubt? Didn't Elijah get to the place where he sat down and said, "Just kill me. I alone am left"? I have found actually in the Scripture that the greatest men and women of God have doubted. The greatest have doubted. Abraham doubted and even lied because he was doubting, and committed adultery because he was doubting. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Job, Elijah, John. In fact, this is why Jesus feels the need to defend John to the people. He turns to the people and he defends him, and he wants to defend him because he recognizes that they may be looking at John and saying, why is John doubting? And he wants to stop them and say, wait, John is great. Don't bring him down. And I don't want to bring John down in any way, as Jesus was not wanting them to, but I do understand that John is a man like I am. John is a man like you, and he doubts. But what may be more interesting than John's doubt here is Jesus' response. Did you notice Jesus' response? What does Jesus say? What's the evidence? Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Two aspects of Jesus' answer should be noted here. First of all, Jesus is compassionate and thorough. Jesus does not upbraid John. He does not say, well, if he doesn't know if I am or not by now, then what part does he have with me? What's his problem anyways? No, instead he says, go and tell John. He reassures John. My friends, those who come to Christ with their doubts will never be turned away. But if they have ears to hear and eyes to see, God will compassionately teach them. Jesus is compassionate to John. Notice something else, though, and this was very instructive to me. How will he teach the doubting heart? What's Jesus' answer to John? His answer is the Scripture. His answer is the Scripture. In fact, here's what he does here. It is faith that John is understandably lacking, and Jesus is consistent, so he brings the Old Testament Scripture to the mind of John's disciples to relay back to him, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Doubts are overcome by the Scripture, by faith in the Word of God, the promises of God. So he does something remarkable. He doesn't just quote one Old Testament passage. He weaves together multiple passages from one book in the Old Testament, the plainest Christological book of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And Jesus just weaves a multitude passages of Isaiah together into this short answer. Isaiah 26:19, he says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. 29:18 of Isaiah, in that day the deaf shall hear, and the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35:5-6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Isaiah 61:1-2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Even the final word about those not stumbling is an allusion to Isaiah 8:14. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. Jesus answers John with the Scripture. How amazing is this, my friends? Jesus did not tell John to pray about what Jesus had been doing. Jesus did not quell John's doubts by urging him to look deep inside of him and see if he could not discern the truth in that way. Jesus did not tell the disciples to ask John, well, how does he feel about these things? Jesus appealed here, and he does so in so many places, his authority and his authenticity, even as God resting upon written, verifiable, readable Scripture. The Word of God is what will discourage the doubting Baptist. And those who look outside of Scripture for their source of truth or verification of Christ, those who look to experience or emotion or signs and wonders, must think that they know better than Jesus, who basically answers John by saying, well, what do you know the Scripture to say about me? Now, isn't this the common thread of Jesus? How does he answer the doubts of John's? With Scripture. How does he answer the accusations of the Pharisees? It is written, with Scripture. How does he answer his disciples' questions? What does the scripture read? How does he answer the questioning man who wants to know to have eternal life? What do the scriptures say? Over and over and over again, the very God who is the word in the flesh appeals to the word in print. There is no inconsistency between the word in flesh and the word in print. And many out there who kind of speak against the idea of the sufficiency of the written word of God, many of them, I hear them say statements like, well, you go ahead and keep believing in a book. We're just going to believe in Jesus, the living word. And I say, why must you make a false dichotomy as if it's one or the other? Is it not both? Is not Jesus the living word revealed to us in the written word? And did not Jesus himself appeal to the written word to verify his work as the living word? It's not one or the other. We know the living word of God by reading the written word of God. We worship the living word of God through understanding and applying the written word of God. They're together. And Jesus makes this very clear. His answer to John is scriptures. What do the scriptures say? By the way, his answer to the crowds about John is to go back and a quote from Malachi, to quote more scripture. He's fulfilled. He's basically telling John this. John, tell John, I understand. Don't doubt. What did the scriptures say about me? Now, what have I done? Has my ministry been consistent with the prophets prophesying about me? Of course, we know the answer to that is yes. And you know who else knew the answer to that? John. John knew that as well. John needed a reassurance. God reassures him. Jesus reassures him through the scripture, gently, compassionately, but forcefully. However, I must say that what else may be very unique about this text of scripture we're looking at is not just Jesus' answer to John, but then Jesus' turn and defense of John. Something John would never see. You get that in the text of scripture? Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So they go back, they leave to go tell John, but in essence, yes, he is the one. He said so in as many words. He basically said, listen, do I fulfill the scriptures? Then yes, I am. He said so in so many words. And as they're gone, Jesus then sees the need to turn to the multitudes to defend John. And he mounts a defense of John, a defense in which he calls him the greatest among women. I mean, quite an honor to be spoken by the Lord. Now John testified of Jesus' mission before the crowds. Now Jesus testifies before the crowds of John's mission. What an honor that John didn't even know. Perhaps some were thankful that Jesus was a little less obtuse and a little more personable than John. I wish we had a better sense of what causes this impassioned defense of John by our Lord. But the presence of these rhetorical questions, verses 7 and 8, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. They seem to be evidence that Jesus is combating a faulty view of John, or some mistaken ideas they had. He concludes by pointing that John was indeed a prophet of God, but even more than a prophet, he was the final prophet before the coming of the Messiah. He is the prophet that Malachi writes of, who will be the messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah. John may not have been what the people wanted, but he was exactly what they needed. And in like manner, Jesus was not what the people wanted, but he is exactly what we need. John Broadus expresses Jesus' defense of John well when he says, they did not go out to see a fickle doubter then, and they must not think he is really a fickle doubter now. And John defends. John had refused to play for the masses. He had refused to assimilate, to charm them with breads and circuses. He was in prison for such a bold stance against their religious hypocrisy. And though John is wondering what is happening, they must not think for a second that he is anything less than the very prophet who was chosen to faithfully foreshadow the coming of Messiah. He is the Elijah, if they have ears to hear and to believe it. He is the Elijah that was predicted. John himself is proof that the kingdom of God has now come. As I'm reading through this, I come to verse 11 and 12, and we come to very difficult verses. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Does that mean be least in the kingdom of heaven and greater than John. And then the next verse, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Grammatically and contextually, it's not easy to understand what Jesus means first when he identifies John as the greatest born of women, himself as Son of God, of course excluded, and that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, and perhaps even more difficult, that other verse. What does it mean? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Regarding verse 11, Jesus, having just exonerated John by appealing to his position as forerunner of Messiah, is plainly expressing that John's greatness is not in his person, but in his position. Now, catch this in the context. When John defends, or Jesus defends John, he defends him by pointing out that John is the promised prophet. He points out John's greatness is that he fulfills the role of being forerunner of the Messiah. So the next verse, when Jesus then says that he's the greatest born of women, the greatness hasn't changed. He's not saying, well, now he's the greatest because he dressed in a certain way that was great, or he preached such a great message, or did such a great job, or he never did anything wrong. He's not speaking of John's person when he talks about his greatness. He's talking about the greatness that accompanies his position. That as the forerunner of the Messiah, he occupies an honored place as the culmination of all the prophets in the Old Covenant. See, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Covenant was building toward Jesus. And so the final prophet who would stand there to be the one to say, I'm the last one. Do you understand? That's what John was saying when he says, the one coming after me. The prophets over and over again had ones coming after them, right? New prophet. Elijah had Elisha. John is saying, I'm preaching a message, but you need to understand, the one who's coming after me is going to be unlike anyone before. He's going to be the Lamb of God himself. He's going to baptize, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with fire. And he's saying, this is, the kingdom of God is near because the one coming after me is the king. Thus, to be in that position of instituting the movement from the old covenant to a new covenant under the King Jesus himself is to be in a very prominent position in an honored place. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says that he is a great position. But the one who is the least, it doesn't mean the worst. Don't think the word least. It means just the smallest. Since it seems to be the most insignificant, the seemingly most insignificant child of God under this new covenant can expect a greater honor than even the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. What Jesus was saying, and I wish we could spend more time going through this, but what Jesus was saying was basically boiled down to this. He was speaking not so much of the greatness of John, he is speaking of the greatness of the new covenant. He's speaking of the greatness of the kingdom of God under Jesus. He's speaking of the greatness of the Messiah. They went out to see just another prophet. They didn't understand they were seeing the prophet that would institute or be the forerunner to bring in, to bring to pass the coming of the one they've been waiting for their entire lives. And thus, if you are connected to Jesus, you're connected to him in this new covenant by faith alone. You are connected in a greater sense than any of the greatest in the past. This is what Jesus is telling them. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. John is the mark of a change. A new dispensation, a new covenant is coming to pass. There is a new dispensing of God's grace that is upon his people. And John marked the transition into the new. And now so many scholars get into debates and debates and debates as to whether John was a part of the new covenant or a part of the old covenant. Or was he saved this way? Or was he... It's unimportant. The point is, Jesus comes with a better covenant. We looked at that Hebrews, right? A better covenant. And if you're in this covenant... Oh, my friends, you are better off. You are under the grace and mercy of God in a new covenant, a covenant that is instituted and signified by his body and his blood, a covenant of mercy and of grace. But what does this mean then when he says in verse 12, if he's speaking of the greatness of the covenant by comparing John as the greatest of the old, but not even touching on the greatness of the new, what does he mean in verse 12 when he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. This is a difficult one. There are actually four different possible interpretations of what this phrase means. Good Bible theologians from the past and present find themselves in all four possible interpretations. What does this mean? That last phrase especially, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. I'll just actually tell you right now, your interpretation of that is probably dependent on which translation you're reading. Because multiple translations take a different interpretive point, stance in this, as do multiple theologians that are behind those translations. But let me just tell you, actually, if you were to compare all of the ways it could be taken, grammatically, linguistically, all four are possible and valid. So you have to look at the context to really understand what is being said here. So these are the four possible. Before you quickly jump to a conclusion, understand that they could be all four. They're basically this. The argument basically centers around this. The word violence is used twice, right? The kingdom of God, of heaven, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The word violence is used twice. It's the same word, same root word in the original language there. The difficulty is this word in Greek can have a positive or a negative idea to it, depending on the context. Let me explain it this way. You say, well, violence, that's always negative. Not the way this word is used. It could mean this, advancing with power, almost even violently advancing, overwhelming, overcoming, conquering. Could be a good thing or a bad thing. And how the context uses it is how it determines if it's good or bad. In Greek, sometimes the word is used to refer to something negative, sometimes it's used to refer to something positive. You just don't know from the word itself. You have to notice the context. So the first, one of the ways in which people often think this here then is the first idea is, well, it's completely positive. The kingdom of heaven advances forcefully, and forceful men, that's believing men, grab a hold of it. That's the word seize, or grab a hold of it with boldness. So it's a positive idea. He's saying even until John, now until John, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing with force, and forceful people like the disciples, like John, they grab a hold of it because they understand what's going on. The New International Version translates it that way. Keener, Gill, Calvin, they all have that viewpoint of what it means. There's another viewpoint, which is it's completely negative. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, that's persecution, and violent people like the Pharisees plunder it or seize it or destroy it, seek to destroy it. The King James Version, the New King James, the ESV, and the NASB all translate it that way. And individuals like a guy named Franz, who's a very, very good theologian when it comes to Matthew, he takes that viewpoint. So you could have, you see, different interpretation could be completely positive, completely negative. There's a third point, and this is the mix. Well, it's negative and then positive. Saying this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, persecution, but forceful people, bold disciples, lay hold on it. They believe, even though it's persecution around. You've heard me mention the guy named Mounts, Greek scholar. He takes that viewpoint, and the NET translation takes that. Then there's the other one. It could be positive, then negative. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, but violent people like the Pharisees will seek to plunder it, to stop it. The New Literal Translation and the theologian D.A. Carson takes that viewpoint. And I simply mention these names because there's people I've mentioned before to show. And I went through this and I stood like, man, it can't say like bad company. I really benefit from Carson, France, Gill, Calvin. I mean, Bounce. These guys all are smarter than me, and they all disagree with one another on what it says. What am I supposed to do with this? The easy way out, which I'm not going to take, would be to say, go pray about it, figure it out. I believe that obviously with good men who disagree, we have to be gracious and not hyper dogmatic about these kind of interpretive things. However, I do believe the context does indicate that one of these positions seems to be the most forceful in my mind. And it's the context of this. What's going on? Remember what's going on? Rejection. Rejection is coming on the scene. What did Jesus just preach about in Matthew 10? The reality that the people of God, the disciples of God, as they go out, they can expect to suffer persecution. And I believe actually the fourth, the positive and negative, is the most fits in the context. Jesus is telling them, even until from the earliest prophets, even until John, all this time, you know the kingdom of heaven has not struggled at all. It has advanced forcefully. It has advanced and it is advancing today, even though individuals strive against it. Even though the Pharisees and the scribes try to plunder it and destroy it. Even though wicked men seek to stop it, the kingdom of God advances on. You see, even though they try to throw people like John in prison, and even though they try to reject me, and even though they're going to confuse you and they're going to attack you, you need to understand the kingdom of God cannot fail. It advances on. I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's describing this idea that the new covenant, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than the old. The new covenant is such a magnificent turn. It is such a magnificent advance of God that though wicked men seek to plunder it, it will advance on. I believe he's telling them that he's greater than John and all the Old Testament prophets, and his followers are also greater because they are connected to him. Furthermore, he is warning them that the kingdom of God has been advancing ever since the fall of man boldly, even fiercely, even violently. And they ought not think just because there is opposition, even rejection, even attempts to plunder or stop it, or violently seize the kingdom of heaven, that this rejection somehow undermines the advance of the kingdom of God. I believe this fits best with the flow of the context. John came preaching such a clear message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his words had a forceful, even violent sound to them. John wasn't soft. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't bold, and his message resonated with the people who were longing for the strong and advancing kingdom of God. Then Jesus came, and the multitudes followed him, and they thought, it's it. It's here. It's finally going to happen. And it would seem that with the thousands of followers, that surely he is the coming one. But now John is in prison. Even he's confused. And Jesus is experiencing hostility, even violent rejection, even plots to kill him. What's everyone to do with this? And Jesus, in genius plain words, calmly says to them, this is how it always has been. This is how it's always has been. From the fall of mankind throughout the prophets, the kingdom of God has been advancing at times like now, with masses even seemingly violent. But at the same time, from the snake in the garden to Pharaoh in Egypt to Korah in the wilderness to Solomon in Gedi and Ahab in Israel, from Nebuchadnezzar to Herod who imprisoned John and the priestly profaners of the Pharisees, even up to now, violent men respond to the advancing of the kingdom of heaven with attempts to plunder it, to destroy the Messiah, to oppress his followers, and to take it down by force. This is nothing new. The enemy has hated the prophets, and John being one of them, they have hated him. And they have hated the King of Heaven himself. But, Jesus continues, if you are able to receive that violent rejection will always follow bold obedience, then you would and should know that John is indeed exactly who he was intended to be. He is the Elijah, the prophet of woe upon Israel, the forerunner of Malachi who is to come. What Jesus thus implies is that if John is who he is prophesied to be, then Jesus is the Messiah he was prophesied to be. And that the rejection that this generation has for the Messiah is not only nothing new, but evidence that indeed Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And though the enemies of God's holiness and grace will do their best, He who has ears to hear, let him hear the kingdom of God. Let him hear the call of Jesus to follow him. Let him hear the claims of Christ and forsake all others. Cling to him alone. Though violent men will seek to plunder the kingdom of God, it cannot be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, Jesus is teaching something very profound here and something very encouraging as the rejection intensifies. And the encouragement is this. Yes, John was in prison. Yes, John is struggling. Yes, you may be wondering what's going on. You're wondering what to think of John. You're wondering what to think of me. But I tell you the truth. If you have ears to hear, you'll receive it. This rejection will do nothing to stop my mission. This opposition will do nothing to stop my purpose for which I came into this world. And then he turns in closing, and he gives quite a scathing opinion of those who were fickle in their choice. Verse 16 through 19 does not change topics, but provides for us Jesus' conclusion to the matter. Those who are rejecting John and now rejecting Jesus are doing so on the basis of fickle and irrational foolishness. This generation wants a Messiah of their own making, he is saying. They want one to perform for them, to meet their desires and expectations. They don't want a king to reign over them. They want a clown to entertain them. And when he is not to their liking, they will find some reason to reject him. For John, he was too sober-minded. For Jesus, not sober enough. Jesus' conclusion to their irrationality, their petulant, fickle following of the Messiah is this. Wisdom, though, is indeed vindicated. She is justified, vindicated by her children or by her deeds. In other words, it's simply a proverbial statement that says this. True wisdom, the claims of the Messiah, will be vindicated by what comes from it. But you will see what will come from this. By their fruit, you will know them, he'll say a little bit later. Or in this case, messianic fruit will become evident in time. Vindication is coming, is what he tells them. Very strong words by Jesus. Very glaring words by Jesus in his defense of John and his upbraiding of those who have the irrational nature. Friends, there is much to contemplate as it relates to this text. More to study, more to say, and we are out of time. But I simply wish to leave you with these basic application consideration. Think through everything we've looked at today. Go read this text yourself. It is a difficult text of Scripture. But understand some principle we can take from this is that rejection accompanies righteousness. Rejection accompanies righteousness. Do not be deceived and think that rejection causes righteousness. If a repugnant and vile person who experiences rejection somehow makes him righteous, I'm not suggesting that. Only a proud heart would look to their rejection as a means to righteousness. But also do not fall into the comfortable Christian trap that looks at success as everybody in the world liking you, attracted to you, storming the doors of your church as evidence of righteousness. Sometimes those churches that are preaching the truth, those Christians that are sincere servants, will find themselves rejected and opposed because of Christ's righteousness and their fidelity to it. It was true of John. It was true of Jesus. Thus, we should expect it to be true of us. But also, that last paragraph, is it not as applicable today as it ever was? The world wants the church to be what she wants. The world wants the church to entertain them, to dance while they play the flute. And then the world wants the church to be outraged and lament for them. The world wants the church to be what she wants. And sadly, programmatic churches that consider their mission to make the people of the world like them, to pattern their worship after what will entice the worldlings, have fallen for it. But indeed, wisdom will be vindicated by her children. What comes from such a life and such a ministry and such a devotion to Jesus will be seen to be for what it is in the end. Think through that last paragraph and how it relates to Christianity today. But thirdly, and I think most importantly from the principles from this text, the kingdom of Christ and the new covenant of mercy on account of Christ's bloody sacrifice is far better than anything else. Just pause and meditate on that understanding today for just a moment. Pause and meditate on this. Nothing has changed. From the Garden of Eden to John the Baptist, God's people have risen up to preach His truth and they've been put to death. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. But then one day, everything changes. Jesus steps into the scene. The Messiah, the King, and He comes and He says, I don't come with the oldness of the old covenant. I come with a new covenant. An everlasting covenant. A covenant with my people. I die for their sins. I rise for their life. I come with a new covenant. My friend, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of the Most High God, you are a part of this everlasting covenant. Rejoice that it will not fail. It will not end. Though wicked men and wicked rulers, though governments oppress, though family members hate, though societies attack and culture degrades, we're a part of a kingdom that cannot fail. We're a part of Jesus Christ's kingdom. This new covenant, this new kingdom that Jesus brings is far better. To put it maybe in a simpler words, if you go with nothing else today, go home with this. Jesus wins. Go home with that. Jesus wins. Let's pray.